looking at 2 Chronicles, following through in Jensen. We're looking in chapter 13, 1 and 2 Chronicles is the chapter. 2 Chronicles is like 1 Chronicles. As I pointed out, it shouldn't have been a 2 Chronicles. It's one book in the Hebrew Bible, the last book in the Hebrew Bible. And it has God's dealing with his people at its heart. It's the story of Solomon and his descendants. And it truly does descend. In this case, descendants certainly live up to their name. They descend. The sins that Solomon failed to deal with in his life become fully blown in the lives of his sons. They descend into evil. It's a book that starts at the top, as it were, and goes steadily downhill. And it brings out a very important principle of parenting, which those of us who are parents need to be reminded of. And in a church, it's always important that you remind parents at least once a month of this fact. That is the fact of modelling. I don't mean putting on clothes and walking up and down a catwalk. Modelling is what you do speaks louder than what you say. You heard the old bromide, the old saying, I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing is speaking too loud. Your life is ruining your testimony. Don't tell me, show me. Now, in parenting, this is very important. What you do is more important than what you say. You can sit down with your children and you can tell them that Jesus loves them, but if they see you falling apart and screaming and yelling and cursing God and saying, oh God, why are you letting this happen to me every 5 minutes, don't expect your children to believe you when you ask them to pray, because they know that you don't believe it either. You see, and this is what happened with Solomon. Solomon gave very good advice, and we still use his advice, don't we? We read Proverbs. The problem was, Solomon didn't give it to his sons. Or if he gave it to his sons, which the Bible does indicate, was he wrote it for his sons, his sons failed to follow Solomon's good advice because the example of their father in his life overwhelmed the good advice that he gave. So 2 Chronicles in some way is what not to do. There are two themes. The first is the temple, which of course Solomon builds, and we begin the book with the preparations for that. And secondly, we have the subject of revival. And so this is a very important book because we all are looking for revival of the people of God. And there are five revivals told in the book of 2 Chronicles. There's the revival under Asa, King Asa, under King Jehoshaphat, under King Joash, under Hezekiah, and finally under Josiah. Now Israel had a God-given worship, but it was a God-given worship which was steadily going to seed. They had the truth, but they were sitting on the truth rather than walking in it. And many of you who are pastors are going to find that this is your biggest problem in the pastorate. That you will be ministering in a church that is sitting on the truth, but not walking in it. So 2 Chronicles is very modern and very practical. Let's begin at the end. That shouldn't surprise you because that's normally the way McEwen goes, isn't it? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Right at the end of the history, Jeremiah writing at the end of the national life of Judah, which is chronologically at the end of 2 Chronicles. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah gives the reasons for divine discipline falling upon the land. and it comments very much on the story of Chronicles. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of your youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. I often go back to that terrible verse in Revelation, speaking of the church of Ephesus, I have this against you, you have left your first love. And we as believers take this too lightly. We don't consider the Lord, and we think that when we go cold, but we're still active, that the Lord still accepts what we do. The Lord loved us and gave himself for us. And the Lord wants us to have a love affair with him. The Lord wants us to love him as new love in a marriage. I remember thee, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. I want you to be like that always. And that's something that all of us need to be challenged over. How is your love of the Lord? Has it become a little jaded? Do you no longer get thrilled and excited when you read his word? When you pray, do you just pray as a matter of fact? Is it a business prayer? Or are you talking to the one who loves your soul? You see, it's an attitude the Lord wants from us, and it's something that should always haunt us. The fear that our Christian life will degenerate into a stale old marriage rather than be a love affair. A love affair between two who are committed to one another totally. That's what the Lord wants. Look at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Israel had turned away from their God-given religion. Verse 8, the priest said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Everyone, people who should have known, they were handling God's word, they were sitting on the truth, but they weren't walking in it. And then in verse 13, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. And this is the condemnation of Israel, and this is the condemnation of many churches today, that they have cast aside the living truth of God's word. They have turned their back on the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they have turned to something that is inferior. They have accepted something that is not going to cut it in life or in eternity. And what Seneca Chronicles points out is, with Jeremiah, don't accept second best when you have the best. Don't accept second best when you have the best. Well, Chronicles ends with that condemnation from the Lord, which we read of there in Jeremiah. But it started off with great hope, and so look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Where we have Solomon's great prayer of dedication at the opening of the temple. And you should read this whole chapter. Well, I can't read all 42 verses. Every master mason in the Masonic lodges learn this chapter. And sadly, they don't learn the important things behind it. But if those involved in something which is false can learn this by heart, this is something that you and I should know by heart. When Solomon built this temple, he had done a great thing. He had used, of course, everything that David had prepared for him. In fact, David really had provided everything. Solomon just had a gigantic kit set which he had to put together. But Solomon had great wisdom, and this prayer is a mighty prayer. Look at verse 4. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spoke with his mouth to my father David. Solomon really understood that it was grace that had enabled him to do this work. And Solomon had the bigness of spiritual discernment at this point, and I'm using that term bigness of soul or bigness, not to be correct in my use of English, but to get across the concept. He was a big man, Solomon, and he recognized in his bigness how small he was. And that always goes together. He recognized grace, that God had done the work, and that he had been graced out. He had received grace from God. In verse 10, the Lord therefore hath performed his word that he hath spoken, for I am risen up in the room of David my father, and am set on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. In verse 14, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Verse 17, now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. One of the great things about this prayer of Solomon is that Solomon understands why God answers prayer. God doesn't answer prayer because you ask him to answer your prayers. God answers prayers on the basis of his perfect character. God answers prayers on the basis of his perfect word, of the promises in his word. And that's what Solomon's prayer is all about. Solomon is claiming the earlier promises of God and saying, Lord, now I'm claiming that you will honor these promises you made to my father David. I have built this house under your grace. Honor your word and your work. Glorify your name. And of course, that's a prayer that the Lord will answer, and the Lord did answer. Solomon also understood that he wasn't building a box for God to live in. That wasn't the temple. In fact, you'll occasionally come across silly liberals, and they tend to be the liberals who fall into this, who say, well, in the Old Testament, you have a temple where God lives. But now, of course, we have a better understanding, and this is part of the progression of man's understanding of God, and they talk about how man has grown up, and we don't go back to this dim, dark past where people thought God lived in a box. Well, take them to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, and Solomon will tell you here, in words of one syllable, that he didn't believe God lived in a box either. He wasn't building this temple for God to live in it. He was building this temple to be obedient to God as a place for God to meet man through the blood of the sacrifice. There had to be one place, because there had to be one place where a sacrifice was offered. There had to be one place where blood was sprinkled, and the house was built around the blood. It was there because of the blood that was shed on the Day of Atonement. And Solomon understood that. God did not dwell in a house made by man. The house made by man was there to teach the importance of the blood of Christ. That there is a way for God and man to meet, and it is through the blood. So you see, Solomon had great understanding, and if you read through this, you'll be impressed with his understanding. In verse 22, we have confession of sin. Recognition that sinfulness must be dealt with before this fellowship. In verses 24 and 26 and 28, we have alertness to divine discipline, that God is going to hold these people responsible for their response to his truth. In verse 32, the fact that worship is open to all believers. In fact, we have a very full chapter here on prayer and on worship. And then in chapter 7, we have the Lord's wonderful answer to Solomon's prayer in verses 12 and following. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. Once again, the blood is central. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I always remember the scripture and song version of that. It's a wonderful little tune. It's a good tune to remember, to sing that verse. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in that place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. The Lord's wonderful answer to this prayer, a reminder to us all that the Lord disciplines those who are called according to his name, but that those who are believers, even if they sin and are under discipline, if they remember the holiness of God, humble themselves before God and pray, seek God's face in confession of sin, turn from their evil to God, then God hears and forgives and will heal. And so we have these wonderful concepts coming through here, which of course flow all the way through Scripture. And we have an introduction here to this topic of revival. And I want to make a few comments on the subject of revival, because it's a major subject of 2 Chronicles. Of course, we have five revivals in 2 Chronicles. So if you're planning on trying to lead a revival in your church, 2 Chronicles is the case history of five revivals, and that's the most you'll find in any book of the Bible, and so you can look at them. But here in chapter 7, verse 14, you have the key to revival. So 2 Chronicles 7:14 is your verse for revival, and it tells you immediately that revival begins when believers deal with sin that has stopped them worshipping correctly. Of course, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 is a chapter on prayer and worship, and when the Lord answers that prayer, the Lord says, I will make this my house of worship. But you must understand that you will need to deal with sin. And when you fail to do that, you will need to be revived, brought back to spiritual life so that you can worship again. Revival begins when believers deal with the sin in their lives which has made their worship less than worship. And then secondly, revival begins when the believers, having confessed their sin, are obedient to God's word and apply it in their lives. And thirdly, the revival breaks out when they then, as clean vessels, take the gospel, which is the word of God, and give it to the lost. The problem with most Christians today is that they think they can do number three before they've done number one and number two. They think they can take the gospel to the lost before they have dealt with the sin in their own life and before they have applied God's word and the principles of God's word, the doctrines of God's word, to their own lives. So I'm going to say something heretical. Don't pray for revival. Now I want you to write it down. Now trust me. Trust me. Write it down. Would I lead you up the garden path? No, I wouldn't. Don't pray for revival. This will give you a good topic for a sermon. This will be bound to get all your elders and deacons stirred up, particularly if they're keen. You just say the sermon is why we won't pray for a revival. That's my sermon on Sunday. Why we won't pray for a revival. And the reason you don't pray for a revival is because if you are praying for a revival, you are being disobedient. You say, hey, you are walking a thin line here, John. No, I'm not. I'm walking with God's word and in God's word. Because you don't pray for a revival, you work for it by being obedient to God's word. And you can pray for a revival as long as you like. A revival will only begin when you make it begin in your own heart by being obedient to God's word and dealing with your own sin and claiming the doctrines that you know and applying them in your life. Now you see, that's the significance of revival. Lord, send a revival. How many times have we prayed that? And how many times have we prayed what we should have prayed? Lord, let it start with me. Deal with me. And make me a vessel that is fit to lead a revival. You see, what 2 Chronicles brings out is the subject of obedience again, of dealing with personal sin and being obedient to God's word. And when you do that, the result will be revival. Zechariah 4:6 is your next verse. Zechariah 4:6. You don't even need to look it up. You all know it by heart, don't you? This is the one you learn in Navigators. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You see, that's the essence of a revival. That was how you were saved, and that's how everyone else was saved. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is exactly that. He is holy. And he only works through clean vessels. How do you get a revival? 2 Chronicles 7:14. You humble yourself and pray. You seek the face of the Lord and you turn from your wicked ways. And he hears, he forgives, he heals. And he restores worship in your life. And the reality of that will overflow to others, and there'll be revival. Many of you who go into churches as an assistant pastor or as a pastor will come into a situation that badly needs a revival. And this is your subject. Don't pray for revival in the way that many do. Lord, send a revival. Send a revival, Lord. You've got all sorts of people praying with great earnestness. Send a revival. No. Lord, convict us of sin. And as your people are convicted of their sin, the revival will break out. I think I've told the story, but I'll tell it again. Dr. Sumner, whose books on evangelism we'll be using next year, Dr. Sumner records of a revival that he was involved with many years ago in America, in the South. They went to this church in a town, and for 2 weeks, the evangelist labored preaching in this church. And there was a complete holdup. Nothing was happening. There was coldness there. And then one night, one of the deacons went out into the fields and got down beside one of the stumps in the field and confessed his sin. And then he spent all the rest of that night knocking on all the doors in that town, telling the people what he had done and promising that he would make up to them for the things that he had done to them. And he had been a crooked businessman, he had cheated and done all sorts of things. And by morning, the revival started in that town. Why? Because a believer got himself right with God. And the result of that was that the unbelievers listened to the gospel and the Spirit was able to move through that area. Obedience begins the revival when believers deal with sin in their life. And if you have a cold church, and many of you will have a cold church, don't put in heaters. Preach sin. Because that's your problem. Why isn't the church evangelizing? Because there's sin in the lives of the people. So 2 Chronicles has a lot of very practical areas in this for us. Evangelism, everything ties in to this concept of dealing with sin in your life. Now let's have a look at some of the revivals just briefly. Look at them in detail yourself later. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Let's have a look at one here. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Spirit of the Lord came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, who of course is the first king that I mentioned who was involved in a revival. And he said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you, while ye be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And on he goes, and he describes what will happen, what could happen. And I like that beautiful bluntness of Azariah, the prophet. You never knew there was a prophet called Azariah, did you? He didn't write a book, but he certainly gave a message. If you will hear God's word, the Lord will bless you. If you will ignore God's word, the Lord will deal with you. And this is the message that must come to all, that they may see that there are choices they make and that the Lord holds them responsible for their choices. And the revival breaks out under Asa when he believes God's word and applies it in his kingdom. Once again, the principle to us: revival breaks out within you when you believe God's word and apply it in the kingdom of your life. Turn the page to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the world, the whole world, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. Asa thought he could get away with things, he didn't. The prophet said to him, look, God is waiting to bless you. God is looking for believers he can bless, and he can't find very many because there aren't many people who are obedient. If you get it right and you obey, you will receive blessing. But if you don't, if you do foolishly, you'll have trouble. And Asa had trouble. In fact, not only did he have trouble, he immediately decided that he had put the guy who told him he'd have trouble in jail. And he jailed the prophet. He said, if I'm going to have trouble, so are you, brother. You're in jail from this moment on. Quite an interesting story. He immediately had disease and died the sin unto death. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, another page over. The next man, Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat does a silly thing. He's a believer. He joins together with Ahab, an unbeliever. In verses 4 and 5, he calls a prophet. He says, Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord. What shall we do? And so the king of Israel calls all his prophets together, and all his prophets, of course, who are false prophets, say, go up, for God will deliver the battle into your hands, in verse 5. But Jehoshaphat knows the story, and he says, is there anyone else we can ask? I've heard your prophets, but I don't really trust them. And so they call Micaiah, who they know will give the truth. And a messenger is even sent to Micaiah in advance to tell him, listen, sunshine, if you know what's good for you, you will tell the king what he wants to hear. Verse 12. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him and said, behold the words of the prophets. They declare good to the king with one assent. Let your word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak good. Look at Micaiah. Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God said, that will I speak. What a mighty man. Now this is something that you as a pastor may face. You may be going into a church meeting and some elder or deacon will sidle up to you and say, listen, Reverend, everybody here thinks this. If you're smart, you'll push this too. You'll change your mind. Now if you're the pastor and if the Lord has shown you something, you must stand against your entire congregation if necessary. Not belligerently, not to hold your view, but if you believe the Lord has given you a job to do, and you must if you're a pastor, you must take the Lord's word before the people, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. And you mustn't concern yourself with their reaction. And here old Micaiah says, I will say what God says. And there's quite a funny little incident. Micaiah comes on and he acts. And he does a very interesting job, and he kids the king. He says, well, yes, he said, king, go and prosper, you're going to win. And the king knows he's being had on. He says, come on, tell me the truth. And Micaiah says, if you go, you're dead. But of course, they don't believe the prophet, and the revival in the land is very short because the king disobeys and dies. Now, one thing you're going to find as you go through this book, it's quite depressing reading about these revivals because they are very temporary. And most are. Most revivals that you will read about will sound pretty good when you're looking at them in paper. You're reading the book of the guy who led them, or someone who was saved under the revival, and you'll read the story of it and you'll be really impressed. But what you should do is always pick up a book of secular history and read what the historian says of the same period. And what you'll be surprised to discover is that most revivals had a very temporary effect. And you'll find this in Chronicles, you'll find this in God's Word, and you'll find this in secular history. Revivals do not last long. They are significant and they are important. But as a pastor, you must be realistic when you are looking for revival. And you must be prepared to be unpopular. And you must be prepared, like our Lord, to receive the praise of man one day and the stones they will throw at you the next. Josiah is the last of the revivers, the revival kings. And in 2 Chronicles 34, the revival begins with Josiah reading the law of Moses. They are cleaning up the temple after it's been in disrepair during the reign of Manasseh. It's been used for all sorts of abominations. And one of the priests finds a copy of the law of Moses. And in verse 14 of chapter 34, they found a book of the law. And they recognize what it is and they bring it to the king. And the Shaphan carried the book to the king, in verse 16 of chapter 34, and brought the king word back saying, "All that was committed to thy servants, they do it." So everything that you've asked us to do to clean the thing up, that's fine, we've done it. And then verse 19, the king reads the book. And it came to pass when the king had read the words of the law that he rent his clothes. You say, well, why is that? Well, that was a sign that he felt convicted of sin. And so once again, you see, we go right back to the start of 2 Chronicles. Revival in Israel did not begin with Josiah cleaning out the temple. The revival begins when the Word of God is taken by the Spirit of God and convicts the man of God of his sin and of the nation's sin and of their need to get right with God. Dealing with sin is always the beginning of revival. Then in chapter 36, right at the end, chapter 36, verse 14, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and they polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, raising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on the people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and they misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." Now that's a very sad, sad verse. But it's a verse, in fact there are two verses, 15 and 16, that we must remember ourselves. The Lord is gracious. And the Lord, in speaking to every church, has his men who he will send to that church, has his women who he will send to that church, to give them the word of God, to give them the warning that God wants given. And if you are walking with the Lord, and if the Lord has called you to be a pastor, he may send you to a church. And you may be at any stage in these verses, you may be one of the first warners to come. The first man, the first woman to enter that place who's going to give them the message. Or you may be the last. You don't know. And it's not for you to concern yourself about that. It's for you to concern yourself that you are like Micaiah, a man or a woman who will not compromise, but who will only ever give God's word and God's policy. You must not be a crowd pleaser. You must be a man or a woman who walks with God and is concerned only for the Lord's assessment of you in eternity. You must be concerned only to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from the Lord. Many churches are like the nation described here in verses 14 through 16. Most churches come to a stage in their ministry where the doors are nailed up. You can visit our city today, you can drive around and you'll see many churches that have been made into warehouses. You'll see others that have been reopened. You'll see new churches, but you'll see many old ones that are no longer churches. And that's the way it'll always be. When people of God ignore God's word, finally there comes a time where there is no remedy and God will close that church down. If you are the last person there giving the word of God, and if your message is rejected, do not worry about the consequences. Pick up your Bible and move on. I've often said to people, when the Lord is finished with this place, he will close the doors, and I'll have the hammer and the nails, and I'll nail the doors up. Because when God is finished in this place, I am finished in this place. If the Lord is not doing the work, then it should not be done. And some ministers beat their brains out, give themselves nervous breakdowns, because they try to get a church running on other than Holy Spirit power. They try to get the church running with a lot of make-believers. And it can't be done because all you've got is, as I've referred before, all you've got is a hymn-singing rotary club. And that's not a New Testament church. A New Testament church is where the people of God deal with sin in their lives and let the Holy Spirit remake them from within. And if they are not prepared to deal with sin, and if they are not prepared to follow the convicting teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, your job is to keep faithfully teaching and convicting them through the ministry of the word until they throw you out. And when they throw you out, as they've thrown out men like Scroggy and many others down the centuries, pick yourself up, pick up your Bible and say, Lord, where do you want me to go from now? Don't look back. You may have to be a commando for Christ. I believe that many of you, many of the people who may be listening to these tapes in the future, may be being called to minister in an area where they will have no success that is visible this side of eternity. You may be called to minister in what in the human terms would be a failure ministry all the way. Every church you go to finally closes. And the churches where you feel you're doing the greatest job throw you out. And yet finally in eternity the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because you, like Micaiah, were faithful to him. And the people the Lord called you to serve amongst were faithless. The Lord will not hold you responsible for their response. He holds them responsible for that. The Lord holds you responsible for what you say and do. And you must make sure that whatever you do and wherever you go, you know that the Lord's hand is in it. Some people ask me, you know, what's happening with the Bible school? How are things going? And my answer is clear. The Lord has raised this up. The Lord has brought this about. And the Lord is blessing us tremendously in all things, sickness and in health. And as long as the Lord wants this to go on, it will go on. And when the Lord wants to stop it, the Lord can stop it. And I don't want to be here 1 second after the Lord has stopped it. Even if it stops before I think it should stop. I might be 2/3 of the way through a course and suddenly the whole thing grinds to a halt. Don't expect me to weep a tear. If the Lord's hand's in it, I pick up my Bible and my books, if they're here, and I walk through the door and say, "Well, Lord, where do we go from here?" And the one lesson I want to really stress to you tonight from Chronicles, because it's the message that comes through from this book. In your life, I don't know what's ahead for you, each one of you, but you may have to pick yourself up from the ruins of your dreams. And you've got to harden yourself to that now, because your dreams do not matter. God's will does. Now, I have all sorts of desires and dreams regarding this school. When Barry and I were led together of the Lord and put together the plans for the school, we were, as it were, we were singing together about the things the Lord wanted done, and were just so tremendous the way the Lord was working. So we have dreams, but we must be prepared to pick our way out of the ruins of our dreams if it's the Lord's will. Your job has got to be to serve Him. And it's very easy when tremendous things are happening and you're getting blessed and others are getting blessed that you start to dream and you start to think where it's all going to lead to. When you start doing that, stop and concentrate on what the Lord wants you to do now, and do it as unto the Lord now, and let the future look after itself. Don't have a dream. You know all the songs, they say, follow your dream, you know, have a dream, follow your dream. If you're a believer, no. Your dreams, enjoy them in your days of reverie. When you're sitting there watching the sunset, have a little dream. But then kick yourself back into the present and thank the Lord for your life. Thank the Lord that He has given you a job. And then get up and keep doing it. And the next morning, give Him thanks for another day and keep doing your job. Remember Micaiah, don't compromise. Trust and obey. And be prepared to pick yourself up out of the ruins and walk with Him. 2 Chronicles is a very sober book. It reminds you of how low believers can go. And if you are called to minister to low believers, as you are, you've got to be prepared for anything. And as a pastor, you've not got to trouble yourself with what they think of you. You've got to be only concerned for what the Lord will say finally. Because that, after all, is all that matters. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give You praise. We give You praise for this night, for another night where we can gather around Your word and gain understanding and gain a sense of reality as we see the failures of believers in the past and the great triumphs of Your men in the past. The triumphs due to their obedience to You. An obedience which was tempered by their realization of their sinfulness and their dealing with that. And Lord, that sober thought of what happens when we fail, that we are put aside. Father God, help us to always remember that. And like Micaiah, to hold to your word, even if it means unpleasantness, lack of safety apparently, and death. Father, help us to walk in the Spirit, to abide in your word, to walk with you, that we might all hear, when we meet you face to face, the wonderful words of the Saviour who died for us. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the place that I have prepared for you. Father, this is our aim, this is our desire, that we might hear those words from our Lord. Guide us and strengthen us now. Teach us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit that we might deal with sin in our lives, that we might be obedient, that we might hear your word and apply it, and that in sickness or in health, whether we're feeling good or feeling bad, whether we are under pressure or whether things are going along like an ocean yacht, Lord, that we might trust and obey. Thank you, Father, for all your goodness and for all your grace. And it is into your grace and your gracious hands that we commit ourselves again this night. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.